Good morning, everyone. Sorry we are running behind this morning, but we've been having a bit of technical difficulties with the alarm system. Hopefully, technicians finally give us a call and we were able to disable it momentarily. So hopefully it won't go off again while we are giving our best to our God. But thank you once again for your patience. Thank you for being here. Unfortunately, because of the time it took us to try to get this solved, our class is going to be cut a little short this morning, but we'll take advantage of the time that we do have. If anybody has any cell phones or any kind of electronic equipment, if you can please make sure that they are in silent or that they are turned off. If you're visiting us this morning, thank you for being here. Welcome back. Brother Ron, it's good to see you back. And everyone else who is out, we welcome you back and thank you for being here. If you will, please bow with me as we get started with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we once more come before Thy throne of grace, grateful with Thee, Father, for the many blessings that Thou have poured upon us, for the opportunity, Father, that Thou have granted us to be able, Father, to assemble as Thy saints, to worship Thee in spirit and in truth, seeking to give Thee, Father, our very best. Lord, as we seek to give our bodies as a living sacrifice, Father, in a manner that is acceptable to Thy sight, please allow it to be our reasonable service. Allow it to be our complete service, Father, so that we can always give Thee our very best, Father. Father, we thank Thee for the week that Thou have provided and for this beginning of this new week, Lord. We ask that if it be Thy will, continue to be with us, continue to guide us, Lord, throughout the week so that we may always continue to strengthen, Father, our Christianity in Thy sight for the honor and glory of Thy name. We ask that You be with the teachers this morning, Father. Allow us to have that ready recall of what we have been able to prepare, and that everything, Father, that we teach may be able to do so in a meek and simple manner, Father, so that it can be understandable, so that we can all put it into practice. Father, we thank Thee once more for Thy love, and we ask that You be with those who are on their way here and allow them to arrive safely as Thou have allowed us. We thank Thee, Lord, in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and forward. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and forward. And again, is it working?
Yeah, we're going to keep the same schedule.
Okay, yeah. Okay. Again, the alarm should not go off. It's already been disabled, but if it does, please understand, again, the system right now is not working. There's a technical difficulty, and apparently the technician's not going to be able to come today. So hopefully it won't go off, but if it does, try not to be alarmed by it. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, or it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. There's two examples that are given to us here. Now last week we left this as an assignment for you to go home to research and to try to find how it is that here the Hebrew writer is warning us about being defiant to the word. Now remember, what does the word defiant mean? What does it mean to be defiant?
To go against.
To go against, okay. But disobedience is not the same thing as defiance, is it? What's the difference between disobedience and defiance?
Disobedience, you're not following it. Disobedience is you're not following it, and defiance is you're like totally against it. There's no way you like forget it. You're trying to tell others not to do it.
Okay. So notice, how many of us have in some point of our lives been disobedient to the Word of God? often, right? Perhaps even today, some way, somehow, we were disobedient, but we weren't defiant. There's a difference. And notice the two examples that the Hebrew writer uses. He uses the example of Esau, then in verses 18 through 21, and if I'm being a little loud, let me know. This is, my ears are still, because ever since I got here, the alarm was blaring, and I do have a bit of a headache, so again, if I am being a little bit loud, I'm not doing it on purpose, it's just I have a ringing in my ears still. But notice the examples from 18 to 21. What is the Hebrew writer reminding his Hebrew audience of? And if you've been paying attention to all the previous five, this being the sixth stage of apostasy, the sixth warning found in the book or in the Hebrew letter, you've noticed that every time an allusion that means something that happened in the past used as an example in the present has always been used from Israel's history. If you've been paying close attention to that, the Hebrew writer, every time he has given or offered his warning, offered his words of advice, he's always reminded them of some point in their history where this was made so, where this actually came to the forefront. So now, in verses 18 through 21, we're seeing that yet again, he is presenting an example of Israel's history, where the people had been defiant, and for this reason, they now were witnessing a very terrifying image. Does anyone remember what example is given here? What is the writer alluding to? When were they commanded not to touch the mountain? Very good. When the law was given, right? Mount Sinai. But why was it that God showed them such a terrifying display? Well, if you remember, once again, Israel being defiant, they were asking, well, why does God only speak to you, Moses? Why can't he speak to us as well? Why always God this favoritism towards you? In fact, we see that when God tells the people to come near them, was because they were making these demands. They were trying to make it seem as if God did not favor them as he favored Moses. But when they witnessed this, when they saw this awesome display of divine power, this is when they change their minds and they tell Moses, go for us or else we will die, remember? Well, notice how defiance is being shown there, right? Defiance is actually a step further than rebelliousness. Defiance is not simply to rebel or to not be in agreement with. No. Defiance is that if you tell me not to go there, I'm going to go there. You see that? Notice the way it describes it. It speaks about a bitter root. Someone can please go to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18 and read it for us. But while someone is searching for that, remember that the allusion here is the one that Moses compares to people who persisted in idolatry. Here in Deuteronomy, two things have to come to the forefront of our memory. One, God had already deemed that only Joshua and Caleb would enter into the promised land. Does anybody remember why? Why only Joshua and Caleb were allowed from the first generation? Very good, because they were the only ones who were willing to trust God and go into the conquer the land. But that's only half of the response, right? The other half is what they did afterward when the glory of God appeared in the camp to stop them from doing it. What did the 10 spies who did not defiantly want to go decided to do? Instead of going to conquer the land, they chose to do what? Anybody remember? No. After they came back from spying. Because they did not want to trust God, they did not want to go and conquer the land.
Let us make a captain to take us back to Egypt.
Now there's defiance. You see the definition of defiance? God was telling them, go and conquer. They didn't want to go because they were cowards and they were afraid. But what they do is they decide, you know what? We don't have to go to our deaths. Let's choose our own leaders. They're already rejecting God's chosen leader in Moses and Aaron, by the way. And then, not only that, they decide, well, let's go back to Egypt, turn ourselves over. But on top of that, The Bible says that they turned against Joshua and Caleb and Moses, and they were trying to stone them to death, remember? Well, there's defiance illustrated. So by the time of the book of Deuteronomy, this first generation, God had condemned to die in the wilderness. Okay, so secondly, we see then that the people had already been 40 years separated from Egypt's idolatry. But still, idolatry became a problem for Israel, didn't it? They never were able to conquer it. And it wasn't that they couldn't conquer it, they chose not to. Even though they had seen all of God's display of power, even though they had seen how God had cared for them during the wilderness, in fact, it is here in the book of Deuteronomy where God points to their clothing, remember? And why did God tell them to look at their clothing? What was he trying to show them? Literally. Why their clothing?
They're unwashed.
They're unwashed, okay?
They didn't worry out because God was taking care of
them. There it is. They were out in a desert. We read wilderness, but it should actually say desert. And in the desert, there's heat, there's sand, and then there's hot wind. Can clothes really last a long time? Think about one of the biggest threats to the pyramids in Giza today. Erosion. Erosion has been truly chipping away at blocks made out of stone. If sand, heat, and wind can do that to stone, will fabric be able to last? Has anyone burnt a shirt by ironing before? Don't look at mine. I haven't. Notice, clothing, fabric, is something that can very easy weather away. In fact, the more we wash it, the more the colors begin to fade, right? And yet God shows the people, even your clothes remain new. This is how well I've taken care of you. This is how much I have done for you. That even you were in a desert where you could not find any kind of plants to fabricate fabric, to make clothes, and yet you had no need of clothes. Because your clothes remained new, they remained intact. And still, Israel chose to go back to idolatry. Someone please read Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18.
There may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood.
Okay, notice how Moses, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describes those who persist in serving other gods. It's not ignorance, it's not an addiction. No, notice how when the scripture says that they are voluntarily turning away, right? There's a difference of being pushed away, there's a difference of being led away, there's a difference of being led astray. But no, this is not referring to those who are being fooled. No, this is referring to those false teachers who were doing the fooling, doesn't it? And here, Moses, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, points out why they're doing so. He says that their hearts are bitter, and he compares it to wormwood. Does anybody know what wormwood is? I'm sorry?
Worms that, wood that worms actually burrow into?
Easiest answer, not the obvious, remember? Just because it's wormwood, it has nothing to do with worms. But good try. No, wormwood was a specific type of root, believe it or not, that was medicinal. And it was very bitter. If you were to ingest a certain amount of it, it could actually become toxic. It could become very poisonous. So what Moses is showing here is that these people, these false teachers, these false prophets, are like a venomous and bitter root. People who are never happy. People who are angry at God and are openly trying to go against God. So when we read about this illustration, we have to remember that it's in reference to the toxic and poisonous nature of these types of plants that can infect and also kill. Well, let's go back to Hebrews in chapter 12. And remember, every warning is getting worse and worse, isn't it? And remember, this is the penultimate one. This is the sixth one. And we're talking about openly defying the Word of God. And again, notice verse 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness, meaning something poisonous, something toxic, yes, something infectious, springing up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Well, this is the same as saying many become infected, right? Someone who is in a bitter mood, someone who is always in a sense of rebelliousness or anger towards God, well, they can take the joy out of a room, can't they? Someone who never smiles and always has that serious face on. Okay, you try to make them smile, you crack a joke, and you try to do whatever you can, but they're just so bitter. They're so angry with the world. They're so angry with themselves many times that nothing can be seen as optimistic. I've met people like that before. I'm sure you have too. Where all they see is the worst in the world. And yet, Philippians 4:4 teaches us to do what? It tells us to rejoice in the Lord. And it reiterates it, right? I say again, said the Apostle Paul, rejoice always in the Lord. Well, this means that we have to rejoice even in our moments of trial. Well, the Apostle Peter tells us why, doesn't he? He tells us why we should rejoice. In fact, he tells us that when we find ourselves in all these trials, we should rejoice, for we have been counted worthy to partake in the Lord's sufferings. So, why don't we? Why do we sometimes allow our problems, our deficiencies, our challenges seek God's joy from us? When in fact, it should just be a reminder, I'm just passing by. This is temporary. This is going to make me stronger. I need this so that I can have the upper body strength of the inner man to grab the last part of the spiritual Mount Everest and get to the summit where God is waiting for me. But we grumble. We complain. And pay close attention to the fact that it is talking usually of spiritual infidelity or divine punishment. If someone can please go to Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3 through 4. Someone else, so they can read Jeremiah 9, 13 through 15. And I will read Lamentations chapter 3, verse 19. And if I'm rushing, I apologize, but it's just that with the time that we have, I'm trying to really make sure that we grasp on to the lesson this morning. Lamentations 3:19 says the following: remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. Again, the book of Lamentations is written when Jeremiah witnessed the people of Israel get taken by Babylon into captivity, but also he's lamenting over the situation of Jerusalem, the dire situation when Nebuchadnezzar sieged the city and he cut off all their supplies. So there was no water, there was no food, and they were sieged for several weeks. So the situation got really bad, to the point where here in the same book of Lamentations, Jeremiah gives us a description of how bad it got. It got to a point where he witnessed a mother bang her child against the wall so that she could eat because she was that hungry. So this is why Jeremiah says that his situation that he's describing, that he found himself in, was like wormwood and gall. It was a very bitter, toxic environment that he found himself in. It was a very pessimistic situation where it was difficult to find any kind of positivity. However, I do want to point out that further on in chapter 3, positivity does arise. And I encourage you to read it at home, because Jeremiah finds the positivity in the Lord. Because it is in the same chapter, in verse 23, where Jeremiah speaks about what is good. But you can read that at home. Can someone else read Proverbs 5, 3 through 4, please? Okay, so notice how it is that an immoral woman is considered, her lips are considered to be what? Bitter, right? They're poisonous. It's speaking about a woman that we would call in our language a seductress, right? And of course, Solomon is using an image. He's using an illustration. He's talking about sin. He's portraying sin as a seductress, as a woman who uses smooth words to entice. But then, once you have fallen into enticement, well, as another part of the proverb, another proverb says, you are led to the slaughter by her. So, once more, wormwood, bitter root being shown in its bitterness, its poisonous nature. And finally, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. Someone else can please read.
And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law, which I said before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walketh therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after a calling which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink.
Okay, once again, notice God's divine punishment portrayed how? I will give them to drink wormwood and gall. Now, God is not using the wormwood in the gall, so he's using it in its medicinal function, isn't he? In other words, as Hebrews 12 teaches us, that if we are chastised by the Lord, well then we must not reject it, remember? In fact, it's right before we are told about pursuing peace with all men that we are told to strengthen our feeble knees, to rise our arms, remember, to get up after being punished by the Lord, because that means that we are sons and not illegitimate, right? Because God punishes the son whom he loves. Well, here in Jeremiah, God is telling the people what he is going to cure and how he's going to cure it. He's telling them that their illness is so bad, their idolatry and their idolatrous nature is so bad that it needs the strongest, most potent potion or most potent medicine that can cleanse them completely from it. Okay? And it was wormwood. Remember, wormwood in its right amount is medicinal. Too much of it and it becomes toxic and poisonous. So many times, brethren, these afflictions that we go through, whether they are trials or whether they are punishments, they're always meant to cure us, to purge us, to make us better. But in Hebrews chapter 12, it's not talking about someone with a nature trying to help improve, is it? It's talking about someone who is openly trying to intoxicate, someone who is openly trying to destroy. And this is why there is no better personification of this image than Esau, who always blamed others for his wickedness. If you recall there in Genesis chapter 26, verses 34 through 35. And let's go there. Let's go to Genesis chapter 26, verses 34 through 35. And remember, this is before Jacob takes the blessing from him. But at this point, Esau has already sold his birthright. He's already despised it, okay? In chapter 25, verses 29 through 34 is where that takes place, where Esau sells it for one plate of lentils. But notice in chapter 26, verse 34 and 35. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. Notice verse 35. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Do you think God agreed with the selection of Esau and wives? Why not? Why do you believe that they became a grief of spirit for Isaac and Rebekah?
Different cultures.
I'm sorry?
There were different cultures.
Different cultures?
Probably the idolatry, that's an assumption, of course, since we don't, it doesn't say it, but what culture, like I said before, what did they come from, and were they bringing that in and causing their grief to Isaac and Rebekah, who's called that?
So the short response is yes, idolatry, and actually does say it. Because when it mentions the Hittites, well, right there is telling us what idolatrous nation he had chosen to come to. It's just about doing a little bit of research. But also, we know it's idolatrous because Isaac, which we've been seeing for the past couple of Sundays, what was Abraham's warning against Isaac taking a woman from Canaan? Remember? Obviously, Esau and Jacob knew their father's story. They understood that their grandfather, Abraham, had received a promise that Esau was well aware of because he wanted the blessing, right? But he forgot, or rather he defied, he ignored openly that it was crucial for him to choose the right godly mate, didn't he? He allowed his pleasure to take over his godliness. He chose women from the land of Canaan, knowing that God had shown through his own father that this was not to be so, because there in Canaan, their immorality was truly, truly astounding, wasn't it? We see this when Jacob obtains the blessing that Rebekah tells Isaac to now send Jacob to her father's land, right? So that he would not marry anyone from the land of Canaan. What does Esau do when he hears that his father and his mother do not want Jacob to take a wife from the land of Canaan? There in chapter 27, verses 30 through 42, scripture tells us that Esau does what? He takes a wife from the land of Canaan. And not only just any wife or any household, whose household? No? Ishmael. Why is it important to know that he took a wife from Ishmael's home?
He's the son of Abraham and Hagar.
He was the son of Abraham and Hagar. Before Abraham died, what did Abraham do with Isaac? Remember? He separated Isaac from all of the rest of his children. He kept them apart. And specifically, Ishmael and Isaac, well, unfortunately, they were rivals by nature, weren't they? Why did God command Abraham to obey Sarah's voice in casting Ishmael and Hagar out of his house? What was Ishmael doing? Well, he was despising his brother, wasn't he? He was mocking him. He was jeering him. The Apostle Paul tells us that he was persecuting him in Galatians chapter 3. So here comes Esau. Not only does he go and choose a wife from Canaan because his parents said not to do so, but then to make the knife go in even deeper into the heart, he chooses from his uncle's home, knowing that Ishmael and Isaac were purposely kept apart. Well, scripture tells us that this is where the Edomites came from. And what do we know about the Edomites according to biblical history? Well, when the Israelites left Egypt, what did the Edomites do out in the wilderness? Anybody remember? They tried to block them from going past. They stood in their way. They wanted the Egyptians to capture them. They actually stood in the path of Israel and would not give them passage. We then read in the book of Nahum, where it is actually written to them, that they always had that bitter root in them against the children of Israel. They would always side with Israel's enemies. They were always trying to destroy Israel's enemy because they were bitter that their father Ishmael was not considered to be Abraham's lineage. He was not considered to be of the promised seed. They believed, like very likely Ishmael believed, that the promise was torn from them. that the blessing was stolen from them. Esau accuses Jacob of the same thing, doesn't he? Rightly so, you have named him Jacob, for he has supplanted me. Question, did Jacob supplant Esau? Was Esau's claim right? Joe?
He did supplant him, but not that blessing.
Very good. He supplanted him in the way he obtained it, but not in the blessing itself. Why? Because first of all, God had already proclaimed that this was going to be so when Rebecca was pregnant. Remember? And secondly, who sold the birthright? Esau. How much negotiation did it take for Jacob to obtain that sale?
Bowl of lentils,
right? So that means that he didn't struggle at all, did he? Who started the negotiation?
Esau.
Give me some of that red porridge. Sell me your birthright. I'm going to die. And of course, I'm paraphrasing. Don't tell me that I'm not quoting directly from Scripture. But I'm paraphrasing. Sell me your birthright. No, does he tell him, give me. I'll sell it to you. What's your asking price? Your birthright. You know what? I'm going to die. Why do I need it? It's yours. When he comes to realize what he sold, instead of repenting, what does he do? He blames Jacob, doesn't he? He doesn't admit his own fault. Unfortunately, because our time was cut short, again, I'm sorry about that. But next week, we're going to pick up right here. We're going to go a little bit deeper into Esau's bitterness and how that is a warning for us. Because many times, brethren, we are like Esau. We blame others for what happens to us instead of acknowledging that we may be the ones at fault. We may be the ones who have unwittingly sold our birthright. But we'll get into that starting next week. For now, thank you all for your attention. May God bless His word.